joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. I apologize that you didn't get the notes for today. It's my bad. I sent a note to Don and I forgot to attach the notes. And I did add the psalm. Somebody's been having devotions in Deuteronomy 32, so you got that, and he concluded from that, that's it. Well, here's the notes. This is what you missed, so I can read it off very quickly. A, the prelude to the blessings of Moses, 1 to 5. B, the substance of the blessings of Moses, 6 to 25, of which we need to look at the last three today, the blessing of Dan, the blessing of Naphtali, the blessing of Asher. And then C, the coda to the blessings of Moses. What is so great about this God? What is so great about this Israel? And what is so great about us? That's the outline for today. We'll see if we get done. I was hoping today to get finished Deuteronomy 33. But it comes to such a climactic conclusion there that we have to give you, when we're done, an opportunity to vent. And so, we may not actually get that far, but we are virtually on schedule for what I had set out to do this semester. So, let's go. We've got three blessings to take care of yet. The blessing of Dan, and the blessing of his full brother Naphtali. These are two brothers of Jacob who are the sons of Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali, and then we'll come back to the blessing of Asher at the end. So let's look at the blessing of Dan. It's a short little fragment about Dan. He said, Dan is a lion's cub springing out of Bashan. What in the world does that mean? Is that a blessing? What is this? Well, let's talk about this first. The name Dan. Remember when Dan was born? When I was born, my name is not just Dan. It is God is my judge. This one is slightly different. The name Dan means to judge. But in this instance, it is God has indeed judged in my favor, and he has heard my voice and given me a son. So, Rachel named him Dan. Dan's biological mother didn't name him. Rachel did. But of course, the name itself reflects the tension in Jacob's home. You've got two wives and two concubines, and as is so often the case in the biblical story, the favored wife has trouble having children. And the other one has children all over the place. Finally, God has vindicated through my concubine. And so this reflects that moment. Then God has indeed judged in my favor, heard my voice, and given me a son. So, but we need also to compare this blessing of Dan with what Jacob said in Genesis 49. Dan shall judge his people. Notice how that one is playing on the name as well. As one of the tribes of Israel, Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his riders fall backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Yahweh. Really? What does that mean? You would think now that Moses would build on that. But instead, he goes a different route. He says Dan is a lion's cub. Not a viper. He's changed it. But where does he get this business of the lion's cub? He borrows it from the blessing of Judah in Genesis 49. Here it is. Judah is a lion's cub. Same grammar, only he's changed the name. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? He applies the blessing of Judah to Dan. Moses is an inspired prophet. Later, I'll show a map of the tribe of Dan's territory, which becomes absorbed by Judah. Is this in anticipation? Moses, of course, could not have known this, but for some reason, he picks up the Judah blessing and attaches it. But in what sense is Dan a lion's cub springing out of Bashan? Now, there are critical scholars think that this means whoever wrote this knows that Dan eventually got the territory up there. Remember, north of Galilee, Dan? If you look on the map of the Holy Land, Dan is always up there. Well, there are a couple of problems with that, one of which is that Bashan is still far away from that Dan. If that's what he's talking about, he should have said, springing from Mount Hermon. That's, you know, it's at the foot of Hermon, not at the foot of, you know, so their problem. But there are a couple of other things we notice. I have a feeling that the author of the book of Judges works with this little episode in Samson's life, remembering what Moses said. There are not many stories in the Bible about Danites. Samson is a Danite. In a week and a half, some of us will be in Samson's territory. He is a Danite in living in that area. But the interesting thing is there's an episode here. Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. Remember, he wanted to marry this woman from Timnah? And his father says, aren't there enough Israelite women that you have to go and marry this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, and surprise, here's that pene. Behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. Then the spirit rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he didn't tell his mother or his father what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. That's the problem with Samson, his eyes. And in the end, he loses them. Then, and some days later, he returned to take her, his wife, and he turned aside. Oh, by the way, I have to see what happened to that lion, that carcass of the lion. And surprise, and hey, behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey as well. He scraped it out with his hands and went on eating as he went, lackadaisically eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave them some and they ate. But he didn't tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of a lion. But notice what's happened. He's turned the table. Normally, lions should pounce upon, well, this one, take bunch. And Dan is more than a conqueror of this lion. I have a feeling the author of Judges is having fun here. I'm going to turn this one upside down, and he notices that. All right, then the third thing to notice here is the geographic reference to Bashan. Here we go. Where's Bashan? There's Dan. Oh, well, there's the name Dan. This is the tribal territory of Dan, assigned by Joshua in the book of Joshua. Down here. This is where Samson lived, near Beth Shemesh, house of the sun god. This is Philistine territory. Here is Dan. Where's Bashan? It's up there, east of the Sea of Galilee. But to Moses, what does Bashan represent? We've just had a series of episodes on this side of the mountain when he fought, the Israelites fought, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan. So what's actually happening here, he is imagining Dan to be Og. And if you remember it earlier in Deuteronomy, there's a side note. Oh, by the way, if you want to know how big Og was, you can go to Amman. His bed, iron bed, is still there in the museum in Amman. That's what the text tells us in Deuteronomy. And it's a massive iron bed, gigantic character. So what he is making of Dan is this monster whom the Israelites have just defeated. So that is the interesting thing about the tribe of Dan. But of course, all of this raises the question, what happened to Dan? Do you know that there isn't a single, outside of the book of Judges, there isn't a single story about Danites in the Bible? The only time Dan is mentioned is in tribal lists. No stories about Danites. They could not take their assigned territory. They couldn't take this. That's what Judges 1 says, and also Judges chapters 17 and 18. So, what happened? Again, we have to remember. 600 Danite thugs leave the tribe of Dan, and they come to the house of this young guy, chapter 17 and 18, who was hosting the Levite as his priest, and they demand that priest come with them, and they rob that guy of all of his spiritual property, his priest, his teraphim, his everything, and they move up north to Dan, right up there, and they come across this little town of Laish, where the natives are secure, no walls, nobody bothers us here, and they pounce on these people, and they conquer that city. There are lots of things wrong with that story. One of which is, why didn't you do that down here? But the other is, where is Dan located? Laish. It's up here in Naphtalite territory. What in the world are they doing up there robbing Naphtali of this town? So, they do not belong there. In any case, whenever you read about Dan after this, Dan is the name of a town. It's never the name of a tribe, and it's never the name of a tribal territory. The Danites had no tribal territory. They had only one town in the territory of Naphtali. And after this, it's always a geographic term. The other thing to notice, why only 600 Danites, the thugs, the bandits, the brigands are the ones who head north? If you read the lists of registrants for the Israelite army in Numbers 2 and in Numbers 26, we find that the Danites had 64,400 men. Second most of all 12 tribes. The only tribe that had more was Judah at 76,500. So that when these 600 thugs head north, I ask, where are the other 63,800? Is that math right?
Yes.
What happened to those guys? They're gone. AWOL. And so they didn't go with these guys. Good thing. But then they didn't take their territory up either. After Judges, as a tribal name, Dan disappears. It appears only in lists of Israelite tribes, otherwise never more than the name of a town, and a spiritually renegade town at that. Remember Jeroboam?
Yes.
When the north split off, he established two places of worship, one up north at Dan, and the other one at Bethel. Dan had no territory. And after this, it's only a geographic term. As I've said before, in this country, we say from New York to L.A., where I come from, Halifax to Vancouver. in Israel, Dan appears a dozen times in this, from Dan to Beersheba. 2 weeks from now, we're going to be in Beersheba. In fact, exactly 2 weeks from now, right this moment, as God wills, we're on the bus headed to Beersheba. But in the course of this, we are going to head all the way to Dan. That's actually my favorite place, because it's green up there. We start in the brown, and we end up in the green. But in the Bible, Dan, after this, is always the name of a town, and it's a geographic thing that the tribe is from, which is interesting. Somebody asked earlier, in Revelation, Dan's missing. I heard the number of that sealed, Revelation 7. Sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from Gad. 12,000 from Asher. 12,000 from Naphtali. 12,000 from Manasseh. 12,000 from Simeon. 12,000 from Levi. 12,000 from Issachar. 12,000 from Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. And 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. Where's Dan? Missing. You have 12, but that's because Joseph is split into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. So you keep the number 12. The quota is right, but the Danites are gone. The interesting thing is Simeon is here. The other places where Simeon disappears, absorbed by Judah, but Dan is not here. Any questions on
Was this because of the place of worship that was developed that we knew was the wrong?
The question is, why does Dan disappear? Is it because Dan is an apostate place of worship? If that is the answer, then Bethel, i.e. Benjamin, should also be missing.
Right, I
see. So it probably figures in. I think it's simply recognizing the Danites as an apostate lot from the beginning. And of course, Samson, the only significant Danite we know, through whom the Lord wanted to begin to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines. But Samson is more Philistine than Israelite. And in the end he says, "Let me die with the Philistines." My response is, "Yeah, go ahead, die with them, because that's who you are." His ethic is Philistine. "As you have done to me, so I have done to you." Not a happy story in my interpretation. Yes, sir.
So I totally didn't understand the game that was being played with the Samson author and the Dan referring.
Well, I think
to say that in three sentences?
The common denominator here is Dan is a lion's cub. Dan is a lion's cub. The question always in my mind is, remember, when biblical authors were writing their stories, they, out of a vast array of stories they could have told, surely they knew more about these characters than we have in the Bible. We know they knew more because in the book of Judges, you've got a list of six other judges about whom there are no stories. But they were there. But in this case, the story of Dan is a... Why does he put this one in here? It feeds another agenda, but it strikes me that in the author's mind, we can play with that lion motif. Only in the process, he actually demonstrates that Dan is a lion who defeats the lion, which is an amazing thing. There are lots of other details in that one that, you know, don't play into this. I mean, what's he doing with honey taken from the carcass of a lion? And we talked about that 10 years ago. Some of you were still with us. All right, let's go. Naphtali, Dan's full brother. It's interesting how he does this. He's got Gad, Dan, Naphtali, Asher. Gad is Leah's handmaid's son. Then two Rachel handmaid's sons, and then he ends with Asher, another Leah handmaid's son. But here we go. Dan's brother Naphtali. Of that, Naphtali, he said, Naphtali is abounding with favor of Yahweh and is full of blessing. He will take possession of the south and the west. Well, lots of riddles here, but compare this again with Genesis 49. Naphtali is a doll let loose that bears beautiful fawns. They love animal imagery, don't they? They do this all the time. Naphtali is a... This is not a simile. Naphtali is like a doll. It's a metaphor. Naphtali is a doll. Well, with, that bears beautiful fawns. Well, there she is. I mean, you have to picture this. I think it is... And the fact that he says, beautiful fawns. This guy loves going to the zoo. There you go. Naphtali. When he thinks of Naphtali, that's what he thinks of. Of course, metaphors, can we use the word, are always pregnant with meaning. And there probably isn't only one right interpretation. It's an invitation to use your imagination. And so, here, a second son for Rachel. What can we say about Naphtali's blessing? The first part is totally vague and general. Naphtali is abounding with the favor of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I think we should fill in the blanks with the blessings from Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. Abounding with the favor of God. Full of his blessing. But it is quite vague. The second part is a riddle. He will take possession of the south and the west. Now, in English, it is not a riddle. But in Hebrew, it is, because we have two words. He will take possession of Darom, which means south, but it's not the only word for south, and Yam, which means sea. Which leads NIV, for instance, and others, to interpret this to mean he will take possession of the south. Here's Naphtali. He will take possession of the south and of the sea, which takes you to the southern end of the Sea of Galilee. So that's their assumption. The only problem is, anytime you have this conjunction of Darom, south, and Yam, it doesn't mean sea. It's also the word for west. Why in the Bible is west called Yam?
The Mediterranean.
Exactly. So, and I think that's actually what it should mean. If it does actually mean the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, this is the most specific geographic assignment in all of these blessings. None of the others are this precise about territory. Does Moses actually know Naphtali's going to get that territory? How could he know? That happens by lot when Joshua does this. Through Moses in Numbers 34, we learn what the boundaries of Israel are, but we don't learn the boundaries of the territorial tribes. And so, I think this means Daniel will, Naphtali will conquer the south and the west. And it's a way of recognizing a northerly, starting from the north and pushing south and west. That's about all we can do. Again, this map shows us Kinneret. It's not called the Sea of Galilee in the First Testament. It's the Sea of Kinneret. And Naphtali's territory is there. South and west, they're pushing this way. Or, if you look at, if Dan is the capital of Naphtali, Laish, that's way up here, pushing south and west, this is what we're getting. I don't know, it's all a guess. Naphtali. The deer that bears fawns. One more. Asher. About Asher, he said. Most blessed of the sons is Asher. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his feet in oil. May the bolts of your gates be iron and bronze, and may your strength match your days. That's a fuller one right at the end. And also, he had a long one about Levi and a long one about Joseph. But now he has a longish one about Asher. And again, he's playing with the name. Genesis 30, verse 13. When this son was born, Leah said, "Happy the Ashri am I, for women will call me Happy Ishruni." So she named him Asher. You can see how she's playing with it. In the Bible, you have two words that are translated as blessed in English. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way. That's one. That's Ashrei, Hadish. Then the other one is Baruch, blessed. When you invoke a blessing on somebody, you don't say Asher. You say Baruch, Atah. Blessed is the Lord God of heaven and earth and all the rest. It can be used in the sense of praise. But here, happy am I. I prefer actually to translate this word as privileged am I. To us in English, happy is trivial. Glad. Aren't you glad? No, I think it is a sense of privilege. And we will come upon this when we get to verse 26 and begin the quota. He starts. Blessed are you, O Israel, who has a God like you? Ashrei Atah. So here's another play on the name. Let's go back to Genesis. Asher's food shall be rich and he shall yield royal delicacies. Well, where's that here? There's food. You use oil in cooking. This is not petroleum. There are whole books written on this. They will find oil in Israel. Here's a proof text. No, this is shemen, which means olive oil. It is not petroleum. But that's the closest we get to. So he's not playing with that one. He's got something new here. What is he talking about? No, the imagery. May he dip his feet in oil. What in the world is that? That's greasy. That's gross. But I think what this means is olive trees in the Galilee region will be so productive, pools of oil will be like puddles of water everywhere after a downpour. Again, this has nothing to do with petroleum. But it's a picture of prosperity. Olive oil was the most valuable commodity produced in Israel because there's so much you can do with it. It's a food, it's a medicine, it's a lubricant, it's used in anointing, you know, it has that symbology. Olive oil is the symbol of. Remember in Elisha, the widow who has two sons, and she comes to Elisha to say, the creditor has come and he's about to take my two boys. And Elisha says, what have you got in the house? And she says, all I've got is an oil jug. Now the translations all have a jug of oil. Well, if you translate it that way, it means a jug with oil in it. Actually, I don't think this jug has any oil. I think it's all I've got is an oil jug. It's the little dipper you use to dip the oil out of the vat, you know, in cooking or whatever. I got a jug that I use for dipping oil out of the vat. That's all she had. And Elisha said, well, go shut the door. Tell your boys to collect all the pots in town and then shut the door. And then he says, start pouring. The question here is, why does he pick olive oil? Why not? I mean, there is another story in Elisha's cycles about this woman who has only a little bit of flour left. That's another story. Why didn't he pick a little bit of flour? But he picks oil. I think it's because oil is the most valuable product in that cultural context. And it is a symbol of well-being and prosperity. You see, all the stories in Elijah and Elisha are against the backdrop of Baal worship. Baal is the god of fertility. Baal is the god of well-being. Baal is the god of everything's going well. And what does he pick? Oil, the symbol of all that. And so what happens here, this is not just about God providing a widow's needs. This is a signal across the bow of the Baalists. Your God is not in charge. Our God is. And so, why are they told to close the door? Why not let the world in on this miracle instead it becomes a private thing? And I think it has to do with the social critique of that story. The creditor is coming to take my boys. We can't pay our debts. What's wrong? Again, in terms of speech act theory, the story is about a widow and her boys. But what's the story really about? What's wrong in Israel? Half a dozen times in Deuteronomy, you have the charge, take care of the widows and the fatherless. What's happening here?
She wasn't being careful.
Hey, if you're going to go after Baal as your God, it's like God, like people. You lose your social conscience. And that's what's happened here. And so I think that's why the doors are closed. These people have not been taking care of the widow in their midst and the fatherless kids. And so, but their oil, again, is the symbol of well-being. What about the other thing here? May the bolts of your gates be iron and bronze, and may your strength match your days. Iron and bronze? Remember, I'm assuming that this Moses is a real person who lived before the turn of the millennium. We're in the late Bronze Age. Period. The Iron Age is about to start. Remember, during the time of Samuel, the Philistines had a monopoly on iron. And when the text tells us Og's bed is of iron, it's not because Og's bed is of iron. There wasn't enough iron around for that. It's probably because Og's bed was of wood, decorated with iron, which was a precious metal. Less common than gold and silver in that. So we're at the beginning of the... But here, iron and bronze, as opposed to plain copper, represent, on the one hand, stronger metals, but iron particularly, he's anticipating the day when a share will be so secure and so prosperous that they can actually make iron bolts for their gates rather than just plain wooden bolts for their gates. That's the point. And so this is all about security, well-being and security. May your strength be like equal to your days. There are other references to a share, the blessing of, or to iron elsewhere. Ben-Gever in Ramoth Gilead. He had the villages of Ya'ir, son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. He had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. That's notable. Most cities didn't have bronze bars. They had wooden bars, which you can burn or smash. Or Isaiah 45, I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. It's a picture of Yahweh who will conquer what is unconquerable. Psalm 107, 16, for he has broken down the bronze gates and cut through the iron bars. If you've ever been to the British Museum, you see the massive Assyrian gates decorated with bronze. The gates themselves aren't bronze, but they're decorated as a sign of opulence and our sense of security. Here's a wooden gate bolt, 720 BC. This is already in the Iron Age, but we're still working with wood in up in Assyria, what is now Iraq. This is the kind of gates both we're looking at. It's a complicated contraption. Again, notice the play of the name, Asher, the image of prosperity, security, and the final proverbial blessing. May your strength match your days. Do you know of anybody for whom that was true?
Moses.
Moses! Yes, I think Moses is, hey, I wish you my health. Go to chapter 34 of the book of Joshua, verse 9, no, that's not verse 9, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Now Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes weren't dim. He didn't need glasses. His vigor had not abated. Read. So the sons of Israel wept in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning came to an end. The interesting thing is, like the rest of the Israelites, well, I should say, unlike the rest of the Israelites, they wore clothing and had sandals and for 40 years and didn't wear out. They had all they needed to eat, but their bodies wore out. Here you got Moses. What a contrast. 120 years. And I mean, his life was when he was 20. I suppose you have to be fairly healthy if you're going to climb up Mount Nebo for your final journey. Swan song, but in any case, I think that's what's happening here. Any questions about these? Yes, sir.
You know, this tribal business has bothered me for a long time. Yeah. And most of you know I'm Jewish. And my name is not Elliot, it's Yitzchak Ben Shmuel, which means Isaac, son of Samuel.
Yeah.
And so every Jew has a Hebrew name, which is more important than their English name.
Yeah.
And I don't know of any Jews that are named Caleb or named Asher. I love that name, Asher.
I love it.
It's missing.
There's a book. My name is Asher Lane.
Well, that's a book.
It's a book.
Yeah, yes. That's from, that is his name, but that was a fiction.
Exactly.
Okay, good. So we're on the right track.
Right.
All right, now, the point I'm trying to make is, this whole idea of a handmaiden having children for the real woman is an idea conceived by humans, not God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's usually the female. I'm sorry, ladies, about this, but that's the way it is. Now, my wife wouldn't go along with this. But apparently, back then, fertility was such an important issue that if you weren't conceiving, there was something wrong and you had to do whatever, and this has caused lots of problems. Yeah. It started with Abraham and Sarah, and then we're still living with that problem. And then, of course, Isaac didn't do this, but Jacob did this. Then all of a sudden, these tribes all disappeared because the Assyrians integrated with them and destroyed the tribes, the 10 tribes. The only one believes in the 10 tribes today are the Mormons, believe it or not. I don't know if you know this, but I spent a couple of years in Israel. I mean, in Utah.
Not Israel.
Almost. Yeah, sorry about that. And you know, there were only 13 Jewish families in all of Utah when I was there for 2 years. And these Mormons, they were just absolutely taken with me as being a Jew. And because, you don't know this, but if somebody goes into their religion, they put their hands on their head and they proclaim them as one of the 10 tribes. They think the American Indians are the... Let me tell you something, the American Indians are not the 10 tribes, okay? I guarantee you that. Anyway, the bottom line is, that's their belief. So there's a fascination. Now, here's what my real point is. This was all background. The real point is, what do you scholars think that God's judgment is on these people who are really not Jews? God, we know, told the Jewish people, do not mingle with these Gentiles. Do not take their wives. Do not take their husbands. So here we have a bunch of people, including Joseph, who was a great man. He marries an Egyptian. You know, so their offspring are really what I would call Samaritans. You know, that's what I call my kids, Samaritans.
In a loving way,
yeah. but anyway, they're not the real thing. The real thing are Judah, Benjamin, who, you know, those survived, and the rest of them kind of dissipated. And I used to think, why would God do this to Joseph's offspring? Why wouldn't he have protected them? And I believe it's because they weren't pure. And in those days, that's what was important, not today. So I'm not saying that you were inferior in any way to the real thing. But anyway, so that's my point. What do you think about what the tribes all went down the tubes, except two of them. The Levites, the Benjamites, and Judah.
Well, thank you. Would you like to come with me this afternoon?
Where are you going?
Tomorrow. I'm going to Ann Arbor, not Ann Arbor, Andrews University in Berrien Springs for a conference in which I'm going to be reading a paper on the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy, implications for the date of and provenance of the book of Deuteronomy.
I'd like to read the paper. I'm in the income tax period.
All right. but you make a very interesting thing. In my research on this, I discovered that after David and Solomon, the United Kingdom, and the immediate aftermath involving Jeroboam and Rehoboam, where they talk about which tribes were loyal to whom, after that, in the narratives, you can count the names of most of the other tribes mentioned in the Bible. We can now say First and New Testament on one hand. And they're usually in tribal lists. Ezekiel has all these guys, whatever. But what happens is they simply disappear from the biblical record. And they also disappear from the extra-biblical record. We now have hundreds of names, we know, that were found in Babylonian correspondence and Assyrian correspondence. We know these names are the names of Israelites and Jewish folks because they have the element Yahu or Yahweh or Yam, some, the divine name is in, and that's how you tell ethnic identity in that case. There are hundreds of these names, not a single one identified by tribe. And I, in the course of my research for this paper, I wrote a guy in Leuven in Belgium who was writing a dissertation on the tablets from Babylon. And I wrote him and I asked him, is my hypothesis right that there is no interest in tribal identity after this in the exile world? And he wrote back immediately, he says, there's absolutely no interest. If they identify a person more particularly than the name, it is always son of whoever, or from Gaza, from a place. Never by tribe, never. In the New Testament, you have two or three, we mentioned this the other time, people identified by tribe. Saul, son of Benjamin, and in Luke's narrative of Jesus,
the prophetess
from Naphtali, from Asher.
Yeah, okay,
those are the only two people in the New Testament identified by tribe. The other side of this, however, is Ezekiel anticipates tribal identity with his mouth. But when he talks about the restoration of Israel in 37, and of all Israel, he talks about Judah and Ephraim, Joseph will be one. He doesn't mention all the tribes. So it's a declaration that all Israel is together again. But this tribal identity is not a big deal. We know lots of Jewish friends, and I'm sure you know more than we, who have the name Cohen. Or some link with Levi. That's the sacred tribe. And they're proud of that rootage. But of the rest, not so many. Yes?
I was living in Africa when Tori Mossel came, and he was a friend of Haile Selassie. And Haile Selassie of Egypt was called the Lion of Judah. And he traced his ancestry directly through Sheba to Solomon. And there were tribes of Jewish people living in Ethiopia that were very, very much following Judaism in religion. Now, all of a sudden, I'm getting Jewish literature where we're finding Jewish tribes living in Zambia, which used to be Rhodesia, that are following Judaism to the hilt, and they have been able to do blood studies on them and have found that these Jewish black Jewish colonies living in Zambia are actually Jewish people. Now, my question is, yes, is that true? I mean, I think it's true, but where are these? Are these lost tribes, or are these people that immigrated all the way down from Ethiopia?
My response is like Ezekiel's. When God asked him, can these bones live?
Yeah.
And Ezekiel says,
you know.
You know. Beats me. You know, so I mean, chances are fairly good that half of us, if we do DNA tests, there is a drop of Jewish blood in our veins.
Not much.
Not much. That's right. Not much. But I would be surprised if that's true of our clan. You know, there are lots of blocks in this country who are Jewish.
Right.
You know, so anyhow, That's this is a mystery to me. How God will sort this one out, I don't know, and I can hardly wait to see. I think it's time to go. We've got a half dozen hands up here. Yes, sir.
This is a long answer. Maybe you can do it next time. Would you comment on the significance of the differences in Genesis 49 and what you're thinking about?
What is the significance of the differences?
Would you comment on the significance of the differences between Genesis and what we're doing now? I think I have commented on that in the past, but we may not all have been here. My response is Genesis is set up as a prophecy prediction concerning the future. The text tells us that. And with my view of Scripture, I let the text say what it wants to say, and I don't make it say more than it's wanting to say. So that one, I think those are predictions, and you can trace them. In this case, these are not predictions. This is Moses' wish list for the tribes. Remember, and we have to talk about this, and we will when we come back in a month, which will just fly by. There's so much gardening to do. You can hardly wait. But in any case, when we come back, we need to talk about the significance of all this wish list for the Israel that stands before Moses. The most radical interpretation of all of this, I think I've said before, Eckhart Otto, to whom I will be responding tomorrow afternoon, he argues that chapter 33 isn't an eschatological, apocalyptic text about Israel's great future, written the end of the 5th century, low 400s. The only problem is there isn't a single apocalyptic feature in the text. And there's a hint that this is about the distant future after the judgment. But of course, critical scholars have a curious habit of denying evidence that's against their theories.
Yeah.
And forcing round pegs into square holes. No. This is not about the distant future. This is about the immediate future. Moses is about to die. You guys are going to cross the river. Here is my wish list for you. That's what the blessing of this sort is. It is not declared to be a prophecy, and in the sense, it is prophecy, but it's not in the sense of prediction. Moses is a prophet, so everything he says is prophetic. But you have to have a broader definition of prophecy than prediction. So, this is his wish list. This is what we pray for our kids. This is the amazing thing. Moses prays the good hand of God on all of them. And I think that's why that wish list can go unfulfilled. God sometimes answers our prayers with no. And that is the case here. Anyhow, we've got to go. Let's pray. We bless you, O Heavenly Father, that through Jesus Christ our Lord, you have granted us all things in Him. Thank you for the privilege we have of bearing His name, which is so much more. It's above every other name, tribal name, ethnic name, national name. Our citizenship is with you. Thank you for that privilege. And now we pray that as we go our ways, may they be your ways. May your good hand be upon us. We thank you for this blessed Passion Week. Fill our hearts with gratitude for the grace in Jesus Christ. Remind us again of the sinfulness of our sin and rebellion and the magnificent gift that forgiveness and salvation is. We thank you for the privilege we have of
meeting here week by week to hear your word. We pray that whatever we say that is false, we would forget very quickly. But that which is true, burn in our hearts indelibly. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord.